reading tonight is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, from verse 35 to 58. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for each star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man in heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, we pray that tonight you may remind us further again about the wonderful news of the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight is the third and final talk in a short series we've been doing on 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the topic of the resurrection. As 1 Corinthians 15 verse 12 we saw revealed, the reason the Apostle Paul wrote this chapter was to respond to the claims of some people in the church in Corinth that there is no resurrection of the dead. In our first talk on 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 to 11, Paul showed that the evidence for Christ's resurrection from the dead is very clear. He showed that. It fulfills scripture. There were many eyewitnesses. And in the second talk on chapter 15, 12 to 34, which we had last week, we saw that Paul outlined some of the key implications for us as Christians if there is no resurrection of the dead. Despite providing already a number, I think, of weighty reasons for the Christians in Corinth and for us to hold on to this apostolic teaching about the resurrection of believers in the future from the dead, there were probably some Corinthians who still struggled. Some Corinthians in this church who still struggled to accept or come to terms with what Paul was saying. Thus, as Paul begins today's sermon passage, which is 1 Corinthians 35 to 58, he writes, "But someone will ask, or perhaps someone will still ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" As we learned last week, probably one main reason some Corinthian Christians would still be struggling with this notion of the resurrection was because their Greek kind of philosophical background, their upbringing, it made it hard for them to accept the resurrection, to accept the idea of imperishable and immortal physical bodies. They could accept the idea of perishable bodies, but immortal bodies, imperishable. You see, Plato, just to remind you, and others had taught that the physical world was transitory, temporary, and perishing, and that upon death our immortal souls are finally freed from the prison of our bodies to dwell in perfect bodiless state. And so with such thoughts in the head, it would have been hard for some still to accept what Paul was saying. So perhaps even with a mocking voice, they ask, "How are the dead raised then, Paul? With what kind of body?" They think it doesn't make sense. And for many people today, perhaps you here, even now, the idea of a bodily resurrection still seems rather far-fetched, unbelievable. For a number of people, including some Christians, it's been easier to accept the idea of some kind of bodiless part of us still continuing to exist after death, like this Greek notion. Maybe like this immortal soul, or maybe some bodiless spirit. It's been easier to believe that for many of us than to believe we'll in some sense have our physical body back again after we die, if we're in Christ. It's hard to believe. Will the flesh come back on our bones, long buried in the ground? What if we were cremated? Will all the atoms that made up our bodies somehow miraculously come back together? And what if those same atoms were used at different periods of time by different people? Does that mean when we come back, resurrected in our body, we'll have bits missing? Or maybe we'll be something like Siamese twins, we have to stick together? It gets a bit crazy, doesn't it? It seems a bit ridiculous. Probably most of us would admit as Christians it's not always easy to envisage a bodily resurrection, especially when many around us, it's true, isn't it? Most atheist part of the world, this eastern part of Germany, when many of us around us, ridicule, make fun of this notion of resurrection as foolish, as unscientific. And they group us together, if we believe in the resurrection, with people who believe in fairies and aliens. It's stupid. It's foolish. But Paul does not agree. In today's passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 38, he answers such skepticism about future bodily resurrection by showing its plausibility, its certainty, and its necessity. Actually, he says, to not believe is foolish. It's not to have a big enough picture of God. Well, to begin then, in verses 35 to 44, the Apostle Paul shows the plausibilitet of our future bodily resurrection. He does this by drawing two lessons or two analogies direct from nature. Firstly, in verses 35 to 38, Paul notes that in the natural world, God gives new bodies to seeds through their death. We read in verses 35 to 38, "But someone will ask, how the dead raise, with what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body, as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body." So Paul does not agree. Through a seed being sowed or buried in the ground and dying comes new life. New life comes through and beyond death. New life which is both continuous and discontinuous with the seed that has died to produce it. Paul is not saying that our fallen bodies as they are now will be immortal, imperishable. He's talking about change and transformation. Continuity, yes, but change, radical change. Paul's point is, if God is able to bring about new life in the natural world through the death of a seed, is it not plausible that he has the power also to do that with our mortal, perishing human bodies, to transform them radically through death into new and imperishable resurrection bodies that will not see death, to bring new life even out of death? And this is, in fact, Paul's conclusion from this analogy. If you look down at verses 42 to 44, he concludes with this idea of the seed. "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." This is really amazing, isn't it? It's amazing stuff. Paul is saying that we can hold the truth of the resurrection in our fingertips. Grab a seed. Go away from here. Grab a seed. Hold the truth of the resurrection in your fingertips. See it. See this truth displayed. Plant it in the ground. Watch it grow. And know that God can produce resurrection life. It is plausible, he's saying, Paul is. Just as a side point here, though, there's often confusion, though, about what Paul means in verse 44 by the term natural body. He uses natural, well, it's used in the English translation here, natural body to define our present state, and spiritual body to describe our future state in God's new kingdom, the resurrected state. Some English Bibles even translate natural as physical. If we were to read a Bible commentary on this verse, though, which any of us could go away and do, you don't have to be a great expert to do that, we would discover that in the original language, the contrast is not between physical and spiritual, but between perishable physical bodies and imperishable physical bodies. Paul is not saying in verse 44 that our future existence in God's kingdom will be without a physical body. Rather, as I said, the contrast Paul is making in verse 4 is between, on the one hand, a physical body empowered by the normal life or energy, breath we all have as creatures in this world. That's the one side. Which is ultimately, therefore, if it's empowered by that life, as we see in this world, well, it's powerless against death and decay. He compares that kind of power that animates a body, the natural body, with our new physical bodies that we will have one day when Christ returns, which are totally empowered or driven by the Spirit. That's why they're called spiritual bodies. It's not saying they're bodiless. They're called bodies, aren't they? They're physical bodies empowered totally by the Spirit of the resurrected Lord Jesus, which is therefore makes them imperishable, no longer prone to death and decay. It's hard to get an illustration of this, but it's perhaps the comparison one could make between different kinds of cars and how they are powered. You might say one car is powered by electricity, one car is powered by petrol, and another by a rocket. Well, the rocket is like the spiritual body, okay? Power. living power. It's that kind of power. That's the contrast between what they're empowered by. Not a comparison between the different materials they're made of, whether it's a plastic car or a metal car. That's not the comparison. It's what they're empowered by. So we're talking about bodies, bodies, not bodiless state, but bodies. So the contrast Paul is making is not between physical and non-physical bodies, but between physical bodies that are perishable and physical bodies that are imperishable. The series of contrasts in verses 42 and 44, and those we'll see later in verses 50 to 57, I think shows to underline this point between perishable bodies and imperishable. So it's plausible, resurrection's plausible because of the seed. Remember the seed. Secondly then, in verses 38 to 41, Paul gives a further lesson or analogy direct from nature to support the plausibility of our future bodily resurrection. He notes that in the natural world, God creates a great variety of bodies with a great variety of glories to fit a great variety of places or environments. Reading from verse 38 then, we see, and to each kind of seed its own body, for not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. To each thing that God creates, he gives a body suitable for its dwelling and appropriate to its role and appropriate to its particular glory. Paul's point is that if God gives fish bodies suitable for swimming, animals' bodies suitable for running along the ground, birds' bodies suitable for flying, stars' bodies suitable for space, and so on, then surely God is able, he's powerful enough. Surely God can be trusted, therefore, to fulfill his promise to provide us one day with future imperishable bodies in his new kingdom. Surely he can be trusted. Surely he has the power to do it. Resurrection bodies that are suitable to dwell in his heavenly kingdom. Resurrection bodies that are far more glorious as the glory of the sun is far brighter and more glorious than anything on earth. He can do it. He's done it. He's already shown it in this creation. So we should not live as doubt as Christians that God can and will do this. Even if the description the Bible gives us of this future resurrection body is not as detailed or not as clear as we would like or desire, God can do it. So in today's sermon passage, 1 Corinthians 15:35 to 58, Paul begins by responding to those who were skeptical about the future bodily resurrection of believers. He does it firstly by showing this analogy with nature. It's plausible. Remember the seed, remember the bodies. The Apostle Paul goes on next in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 44 to 49, to respond further to these skeptics by arguing for the certainty of the bodily resurrection. And this is my second major point tonight, the certainty of our future bodily resurrection. We're reading again in this passage from the second half of verses 44. We pick it up. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was a man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Basically, Paul's argument in verses 40 to 49 is that our future bodily resurrection is certain because of our relationship to Jesus. In these verses, Paul presents Adam and Jesus, as he did earlier, we saw last week in chapter 15, 21 to 22, he presents Adam and Jesus as like representative figures whose actions affect others. Paul's point, quoting Genesis 2 in verses 45, he quotes it there, Genesis 2:7. His point in quoting it is that out of dust, God made the first man, Adam, a living being, breathing life into his nostrils. Adam thus became the father of the whole human race. All of us, his descendants, we bear his likeness. By our relationship to Adam, we all face the same consequence of death for sin and return to dust as he did. He's our representative man. As Paul says in verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. But at the same time, Paul makes clear that there is also another representative man, Jesus Christ. Through his resurrection from the dead, he has become a giver of life, a life-giving spirit. He is thus described in verse 45 as like a second Adam or the last Adam, meaning the founder of a new humanity, the ultimate humanity. As the one who is risen from the dead and is now in heaven, as verse 47 puts it, Jesus is able to graciously give the very life and immortality of God and heaven to all those who trust in him. As Paul says in verse 48, as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. So Paul concludes this section in verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Just as we have all shared the fallen, decaying and mortal image or body of our representative man, Adam, we shall also by faith as Christians one day share the imperishable and resurrection body, life or image of our representative man, Jesus Christ. For if we trust in Jesus, as Paul puts it in verse 44, where there is a natural body, there will also be a spiritual body. Out of the sowing or dying of our natural or mortal body will sprout and rise in the Lord Jesus Christ a new spiritual or immortal body. But we do need to remember Paul's cautionary reminder in verse 46, that it is not the spiritual body that comes first, but the natural body. Our bodily resurrection in Christ will come. It will come because we know it has come. Our resurrection, our representative man has risen. It will come, but the natural body must come first. Our bodily resurrection in Christ will come, but the day of its coming lies in the future, we are being told here. Although, as Paul says, he says elsewhere in another letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, although as Paul says that the spirit of the resurrected Jesus dwells in us already and our inner self is being renewed day by day more into Christ's likeness, the reality is, he says there also, is still that outwardly we are still wasting away. We're decaying. You realize that every day you are decaying. And we still await the day of our bodily resurrection. That day is still to come. We need to live with that reality, that tension. The resurrection in one sense is breaking in inwardly, but not physically, not bodily yet. That day is to come. So we live with this tension. We may get sick. We may have struggles and difficulties in this life, depression or what other things, because we live with this tension. We're waiting for that day still. We need to remember that. Perhaps some of my explanation of Paul's complicated argument in verses 44 to 49 has washed completely over your head. I must say I didn't find it very easy to explain. It's tough stuff. This is one of the tough chapters of the Bible to get your head around. Because it's dealing with a lot of stuff that hasn't come yet, isn't it, in one sense? But it's okay if you didn't understand it all, so long as you take away the key lesson Paul wants us to learn here, I think. That lesson is that we can be certain of our future bodily resurrection by our relationship to Jesus. In the same way that our representative man, Adam, brought us death and judgment, so by trusting in Jesus, our representative man, we will one day participate in his new bodily resurrection life. We need to remember, in Jesus, we have become part of a new humanity and will ultimately experience that bodily one day. That's great, isn't it? Isn't it amazing? You've become part of a new humanity. So in Corinthians 15, 40 to 49, Paul responds to those who are skeptical about the future bodily resurrection of believers by showing its certainty, the certainty of it. Well, finally, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58, the Apostle Paul responds to the resurrection skeptics, these skeptics in the church in Corinth. He responds to them by noting not just the plausibility or the certainty of our bodily resurrection, but also its necessity. Its necessity. This is the third and final major point I want to make tonight, the necessity of our bodily resurrection. As Paul writes in verse 53, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." This verse very clearly, I think, emphasizes the necessity of our bodily resurrection. Paul's point is that there can be no salvation, in the full biblical sense of the word, unless our bodies rise physically from the grave. For unless we rise physically, we cannot enjoy the blessings of immortality, eternal life. We cannot enjoy the blessings of relationship with God and each other, freedom from sin, sickness and suffering. And bodily resurrection, clearly from verse 53, is not merely, as I think I've already said, the resuscitation or the reanimation of our current bodies. There is continuity with our current bodies, but remember, it's like the seed. It's like the seed. There's transformation so much more, though. There's transformation. So imperishable bodies replacing perishable ones. Immortal bodies replacing mortal ones. The Corinthians, however, as mentioned, were denying the reality of the future bodily resurrection of believers, preferring instead to follow this kind of Greek philosophical or Platonic belief that our bodies are only temporary and perishable, and that all remains beyond death is our immortal souls, finally and forever freed from the prison and this corruptible human flesh and world. And as I said last week, such Platonic, such escapist theology, because it's kind of saying we've got to get out of this world, try and escape it, it tends to downplay the resurrection. And it's actually common among quite a number of Christians. And such wrong thinking tends to get fueled by thoughtless, it also is encouraged by some thoughtless interpretations of passages like 1 Corinthians 15:50, which is just here. 1 Corinthians 15:50. At first sight, this verse seems to be saying that life beyond death with Jesus is in fact a bodiless existence. Paul writes, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Okay, Rob, you know, you've been going on about bodily resurrection, but this is a trump card, Rob, you're wrong. Look, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It actually sounds like the Greek philosophical reinterpretation of the gospel that these Corinthians seem to be doing was correct. However, in reality, flesh and blood, as one writer puts it, was a technical term for that which is corruptible, that which is transient or temporary, that which is heading for death. So the contrast again here is not between physical and non-physical existence, but between perishable and imperishable physical bodies. And I think if you don't believe me just on saying that, you've got to look at the context again. We've got to keep looking at the context as we read the Bible, the context of verse 50, and again, particularly at verse 53, which underlies this contrast between perishable bodies and imperishable bodies. So Paul challenges the Corinthian skeptics in verses 50 to 57 by showing the necessity of our bodily resurrection. Without our bodily resurrection, God's promised restoration of humanity remains forever incomplete. The reason that is so is that our bodies are who we are. Our bodies are who we are. It is in our bodies and not apart from our bodies that we exist, that we relate, that we love, that we laugh, that we sing, that we eat and drink, that we praise God. It's in our bodies. The Bible doesn't know this separation idea, you know, that you can have real life if you're separated from your body. It doesn't know that idea. That's Greek, okay? It's in our bodies. It is because our bodies are who we are, that we need the resurrection of our bodies. Without the full restoration and transformation of our physical bodies, there can be no salvation, no restoration. Our bodies are who we are. Hence, Paul writes in verse 51, even though we shall not all sleep, meaning, I think, die here, we shall all be changed. Bodily resurrection is not an optional extra for any believer, he's saying. It is something we all need if we want to be saved. And this will happen, Paul says in verse 52, suddenly, in the twinkling of an eye, at a moment. And it will happen, we are told, at the last trumpet in verse 52. Trumpets were a signal for the arrival of the promised day of the Lord in the Old Testament, this special day of the Lord. This day of the Lord language spoke about a day when God would bring salvation for his people, those who trust in him. And it was the day of the Lord also spoke about God's judgment and his victory over his enemies, his final victory. So the last trumpet pointed to the second coming of Christ and the completion of his victory over the last enemy, death. We're told it's the last enemy in verse 26. As Paul says in verse 54 to 57, it is only when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality that the saying shall come to pass, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul describes death here as having a deadly sting, like a snake or a spider. A bad one, not just a little itsy-bitsy one, a bad snake or spider. Now, coming from Australia, I know about the reality of such stings. Actually, I haven't actually had one, so I don't know that. I don't know the reality in that way. But I know the reality that we have in our country, my country, home country, Australia, probably, I think some people say, some of the most deadly poisonous snakes and spiders in the world, and a lot of them. But it's a pretty safe place to visit. I should just warn you. You can still come and visit, okay? Just stay in the cities. So I know about stings. I know about deadly stings that can sometimes kill a person in a very short time if they don't get some anti-venom. What's anti-venom in German? Gegenmittel, yeah. If they don't get some anti-venom. I think we have, as I said, more poisonous creatures in Australia than anywhere. The sting that Paul says that death uses to kill us is our sin. That's what it uses. Death gains its power to kill us through the sting of sin, because God's law requires sin to be punished with death, because God is just and good. Thus, the power of sin is the law, because it is through the good and righteous law of God that sin is defined and we are pronounced guilty. But Paul has said, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, in his death for our sins and resurrection to bring us victory over death, we have the antivenom. We have the antivenom, the solution to remove the sting of death. With our sin dealt with in Jesus, though we will each die, yes, we can be promised one day we will rise bodily and physically at Christ's return to new eternal resurrection life. Free of sin, free of decay, eternal relationship with God and each other, never to fear death again. It's necessary. The resurrection is necessary. Hence, Paul says in verse 55, he says he can mock death there. He can laugh in its face. And he says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Look at you. Look at you. Look at you, death. You're hopeless. It's like you're like a vespa, a wasp lying on the ground. You cannot do anything to anyone else. You've tried your sting, it's failed. You can't do anything. Where, O death, is your victory? Where is your sting? In Jesus Christ, we have the victory. We have the forgiveness. Death can no longer pull us down. A restoration of fallen creation that doesn't involve the restoration of our physical bodies is no restoration at all. Our bodies are who we are. Unless death is dealt with and we rise to new bodily life, there is no true salvation. Hence, third and finally, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul responds to those who are sceptical about the future bodily resurrection of believers by showing its absolute necessity. Well, we've seen in this passage the plausibility, the certainty, and the necessity of the resurrection. We've seen also in the whole of this chapter 15 that it's true. It was witnessed by many. It was prophesied in the scripture to happen, Jesus' resurrection, and even ours. We've seen the implications if we deny it as Christians. It makes sense. We've seen the seed. We've seen the variety in our creation. God can do it. He's powerful. Do you believe it? Will you go away from here today believing it? Will you go to your workplace believing it? That Jesus has risen and we one day will rise. Do you go into your university prepared to face the mocking you may face because people think it's stupid? Will you believe it in your religious classes? Will you believe Jesus is risen, he's our representative man, and we will one day rise? The death and its sting of sin has died. Where, O death? Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.